Okay, being that we're just before Rosh Hashanah, let's talk about a subject that is both a continuation of what we said last week and something that I think will help us put our finger on the essence of what the days are about. And what I'd like to do is just explain three words that we say on Rosh Hashanah, this time of year, which are seemingly a little arbitrary, and see if we can try to use this as a framework to get a little deeper. You know, in one of the most emotional parts of the service on Rosh Hashanah, when we just speak about who's going to live, who's going to die violently, you know, we finish that very scary part, and we say that there are three things that can change that decree. There are three things that if there is a negative decree on a person for that year, or if a negative decree is in the process of being issued, there are three things that can change it. We say with tefillah, with tshuva, with tzedakah, ma'avir nisra'a gzera. These three things, tefillah, prayer, teshuvah, repentance, repentance or self-correction, what we spoke about last week, and tzedakah, charity, these three things can eliminate the decree, the negative decree or decision. What do those three words mean? Why those three? What's the connection between them? Let's see if we can put our heads into that. You know, the real way to put the question, I think, is what do these three things have, both in common and uniquely, that they can save a life? After all, there's many mitzvahs in the Torah. You know, I would have thought, you asked me, I would have said, you know, tshuva makes sense, correct yourself. Tefillah, praying and asking, perhaps. Stock a charity. There are a lot of good things. Maybe visiting the sick is deeper in some way. Or maybe saving life. You want to have your life saved, get out there and save lives. No shortage of opportunity to do that. There are many ways you could do it. Why is giving charity worthy, good, no one's complaining about it, fantastic idea, good for you. But it's one of many mitzvahs. Why is that life-saving? And what does it have in common with prayer and tshuva, more than any other positive mitzvah? Let's try to explore that and see if we can use them to both understand this idea and understand Rosh Hashanah more deeply. We're talking life and death, so there's got to be something very powerful here, very central, something that goes to the core of what it means to be a human being and being alive. You know, the background is that the day of Rosh Hashanah is a day where what's being decided is really your own creation. You know, it's an anniversary of creation, right? Rosh Hashanah is really the day on which we say it many ways, Hayom Haras Olam, that means today the world was created, or more accurately, today the world was conceived. You know, there's a famous argument in the Talmud about when the world was created. Was it in Nisan, around Pesach time, or was it now, around Rosh Hashanah time? The definitive ruling in the Gemara is that the world was actually created at Nisan, Pesach time. Rosh Hashanah is not when the world was created. What does it mean? What's the opinion mean that says that the world was created now? The conclusion in the discussion is that the world was conceived spiritually, was spiritually created Rosh Hashanah, but came down into practical expression only 6 months later. Like a child is conceived first and then it begins to grow within the mother's body, and then sometime later it actually born. It took critical events. Rosh Hashanah is the time when the world was, so to speak, conceived. That's why we say Hayom Harat Olam. We say today the world became pregnant. We don't say today the world was created. We say it was conceived on this day. And, of course, the day of Rosh Hashanah itself is not really the day of creation. It's the day of the creation of the human being. More accurately, it was the sixth day of creation. The world was actually created on the 25th of Elul, right? The week before. In fact, that's why really Slichot, right? Slichas begins then. Some communities used to specifically start Slichas on the 25th of Elul, because that was the day the world was created. But Rosh Hashanah is the day when the human being was conceived, let's say, the beginning of the human creation. And it was a creation that hung in the balance. A very beautiful way to put this is that there's a famous medrash that says this. You know, when the Torah describes the creation of the human being, the expression used was Na'aseh Adam. God said, Hashem said, Na'aseh Adam. Right? Let us make man. What's problematic with that statement? plural, us? I mean, if there's one thing we fixated on in Torah, it's the fact that Hashem is one. So why would he express himself as let us make man? But there are many fantastic answers to that question. But one of them is, it's very beautiful in its concept and also linguistically, Na'ase Adam means let us make man. And one of the explanations, one of the deep perceptions here, is that when Hashem came to create the human being, he consulted all his middos. That means he consulted all his attributes, I guess. He asked charity, he asked justice, he asked truth, he asked mercy, he asked... And some of them said, yes, he should be created. And some said, oh, Yibari should not be created. Truth, for example, said, don't create a human being, he'll be full of lies. Charity said, create a human being, he'll give charity. Some said, create man. And some said, don't create the human being. And then says the Midrash, while they were arguing, Hashem created the human being. The language is, ad she'atem mitdainim, that means while you are debating the subject, na'ase Adam, man was created. The linguistic beauty to appreciate is the word na'ase Adam in Hebrew can have two meanings. It can mean let us make man, or it can mean man was already created. In other words, while you've been arguing, he was already created. The word means that, it's very beautiful. The same word means the beginning of the process, let us make the human being. And then it also means let us, but in fact, by the time you've decided, he was created already. The childish way, the immature way to understand this medrash is that Hashem asked all his middos. There was an almighty conflict between them. They couldn't resolve the issue. So he bypassed them, ignored the argument, and created the human being. The sophisticated and correct way to understand it is that he asked their advice. They couldn't agree. Their advice was an almighty conflict, and that's the advice he took. He created the human being as a conflict between his or... The human being, the nature of being human, is that you are conflicted. You are motivated in the direction of refinement and conscience and spirituality and elevation. You're also unfortunately motivated in the animal and the sensual and the lecherous and the childish and the earthy. And in that zone of conflict between the two is what you are as a human being. That's what we call free will. The Kabbalistic sources say that man's created Betzelem Elokim, that means you are created in a divine image. What does a divine image mean? You look like God? What does that mean? The deepest concept of that Tzelem is that just like he is free, we are free. There are only two points of freedom in the entire system. Hashem himself, completely unconstrained, and a human being. Nothing else in the universe, no angel, and no molecule, and no alley cat, and no cockroach, is free. Right? None of those ever do anything they're not supposed to do except us. No planet, and no galaxy, and only human beings. Beings above us are too high. Angels never get things wrong, basically, because they see too clearly. An angel, technically, an angel has freedom of will. But it's the kind of freedom of will that you have to walk into a fire. Are you free to step into a fire? Well, technically, yes. Realistically, no. Do you have freedom of will to jump off a tall building? Technically, yes. But you see yourself becoming part of the scenery, you know, so clearly. You don't have realistic freedom to do that. An angel sees that putting a foot wrong spiritually is a moving out of existence. And that's why an angel wouldn't do a thing wrong. Animals are too low. An animal doesn't have a spiritual or conscience-driven element to his character. And therefore, only the human being is pitched at that level between what is correct spiritually and what is wrong and draws him down into the animal and the earthy. And in that zone, in that interface, is free will. And that's the divine image, that we look like Hashem, because we are free to go in whichever direction we choose to move or to create ourselves. So what's being decided on Rosh Hashanah is, this is an anniversary, such an important idea to understand. This is an anniversary of the creation of the human being. In Jewish thinking, anniversaries are always a repetition of energy. In the non-Jewish world, an anniversary is like a sentimental memory. That means you do it. Why do you celebrate a wedding anniversary? Because there's this delicious, romantic, or perhaps torturous and, you know, memory, you know, of what happened on this date, all those years ago. In Judaism, it isn't a memory. It's a reliving of that energy. Because in that time of year, many things work like that. Every festival is a reliving of that energy. It means it could happen again now. Your birthday, even, some sources say. But on this day, a great light shone, you know, you were born. Every year on that day is a revisitation of that potentiality. So that on Rosh Hashanah, what's happening is not just a reliving and a memory of the creation of the human being. What happens on Rosh Hashanah is this is the day the human being is created. But that's the potential of the day. Every year there's a recreation of the human being. Which human being? You. And how is the human being created? because there was a debate between forces. Some forces said, yes, he'll be perfect and spiritual. Others said he'll be a failure. There was this tension and this debate. The result was a human being was created. Some of them said, create him, and some said, don't let him begin. And Rosh Hashanah, that debate is engaged again. And you find yourself, each of us, in that zone of interface, where the good forces are saying, yes, you shall be created, your own inner being. And your own lower being says, you're not worth being created, you're going to do damage in the world. But here the decision is yours. Which of those two will you let express itself? And that will be the creation of the human being. So, on this day, you have the choice of being created or to forfeit your creation. Right? That's the critical nature of the day. And the reason is because it's the first day of the year. And in Jewish thinking, the first moment of a process always contains the critical decision for the whole process. Right? That's the first idea to have clear. All beginnings are containing the whole process. You know that there's so many ways to see this. I mean, perhaps the easiest analogy is that when a child is conceived, the moment of conception, when the parents' genes fuse in the formation of that child, the whole future is mapped out. At that instant, what the color of his eyes will be and the shape of his nose and this, his genetic predispositions, all those details are laid down then. The rest is just a revelation of that process. There'll be months of pregnancy where it will begin to be revealed in a hidden way. Then there'll be a birth where those things will manifest. And as a person lives out his life, some things will happen only when he's 50 and 60 and 70, which will reveal what was in his genes beforehand. In fact, one of our sources says that the world wasn't created in 6 days. It was created in one instant. The 6 days was just the pregnancy, as it were, of the world in a hidden form, those elements developing. But the moment of beginning, the moment of origin, that's when everything is laid down. It's many applications. I mean, one of them is that when parents are together intimately, the sanctity of their thoughts and the depth of their love for each other determines what quality of soul the child will have. After all, when physical bodies are engaged, that enables the physical body of the child to be created. When minds are engaged in intensity of love and understanding and unity, that determines what soul is created. So that moment is so critical. All beginnings are like that. The beginning of the Torah, for example, the first word in the Torah, the word Bereishis in the beginning. Our sources indicate how that word means the whole beginning of the Torah. You can find every element in the Torah in the first word. Every mitzvah in the Torah is there in the first word. Did we discuss this last week? No? Yes? No? The Gaon of Vilna used to say, you weren't here, that's your problem. The Gaon of Vilna used to say that every mitzvah in the Torah is contained in the first word. Every mitzvah, right? For example, they were once sitting at a pidyon haben, right? A redemption of the firstborn. And someone turned and said, Rabbi, you taught us that in the first word, Bereishis, in those six letters, is contained every mitzvah. Where's pidyon haben in the word Bereishis? And the Gaon said, Ben, Rishon, Achash, Loshim, Yoim, Tifteh. The six letters spell, you shall redeem the firstborn son after 30 days. The word says it. Right? And he could have shown them how all 613 mitzvahs are there in the first word. But the concept is, if it's the first word, it contains the whole process. You could map out all of human history by understanding the first word in the Torah. Just like you can map out the whole development of a human being in the moment of his conception. You know, the Torah has two beginnings. It has a beginning called Bereishis, which is the chronological story of history. And it has a first word called Anochi, which is I am Hashem, the first of the Ten Commandments. It has a chronological order and a spiritual order, if you like. The first word of the chronological order is in the beginning, and that contains the whole of the process. The first word spiritually is I am Hashem, the first of the Ten Commandments, and that contains the whole process spiritually. That's why the Talmud says that all the Torah is contained in the Ten Commandments. All the ten are contained in the first one. All of the first ones contained in the first word, Anochi, and all of that's contained in the Aleph. What is this, some sort of a trick or a game? No, it's a folding back into more and more and more compressed point of origin. Strictly speaking, understanding the letter Aleph, you understand the whole Torah. I mean, there's no time to go into it fully, but you know what an Aleph. Aleph is two yuds and a vav. How do you write Aleph? Amazingly, the first letter of the alphabet is not a dot. There is a letter that's a dot. That's a yud. That's the tenth letter. It's a very interesting thought. No time to go into it fully now. But a yud, the tenth letter of the alphabet, is only a dot, just a drop of ink, and it means ten. The first letter, which means one, is not just a simple dot. It's a complex letter. And it consists of two yuds and a vav. What it means is you have the first yud coming down. That's the ten spiritual emanations coming down from the higher world. Then you have the 10 of them reflected, inverted in this world. After all, the spiritual source creates and the world reflects. The two are joined by a force of connection that is called the Vav. Vav in Hebrew means and, conjunction. The Hebrew word Vav means a hook, a thing that links. And two Yuds and a Vav is 26, the number of the divine name, right? And it goes on and on. There's much more to say about it. Actually, it's two Yuds and a Vav. If you write the Vav out fully in Hebrew, it's Vav Vav, which means not 26, but 32. And 32 is the number of creation, right? Hashem's name Elohim is mentioned 32 times in creation. 32 in Hebrew is the lev, heart, the inner aspect of creation. There's much to say, of course. The word 32 in Hebrew is the numerical equivalent of the word kavod. Kavod means Hashem's glory that the creation revealed, right? The honor or dignity or revelation of a thing. In fact, the word kavod is not only 32, but it's 22 and 10. Chaf beis, vav dalet. That means the 10 Kabbalistic emanations coming down into the world, as they are written in the Torah, is 22 letters. Those are the 32 elements of creation. That's there in the Aleph. I mean, we could speak all night for sure, or a week, about an Aleph. That is the point of origin, and from there is conceived and developed the whole Torah. Points of origin contain everything. Points of origin are the most important. Because if you get those right, the rest follows. I remember a young couple once, their first child, their six-month-old little girl. And the great Hasidic Rebbe was visiting the town. I mean, I was present on this occasion. The parents took this little girl to see the Rebbe, and they said, "We brought our daughter for a blessing. We want you to give her a blessing that she should be amazing, unusually great, stupendous." You know, he said, he looked at the child, he said, "It's much too late for that." He was trying to show that you can never start too soon, right? A pregnancy is a very important time. You can never start too soon in terms of the power of moments of origin contain the whole process. Rosh Hashanah is the moment of origin of the year. How you look on that day cannot be changed later. That's a day of tremendous effort to look perfect. The Kabbalists would not sleep on Rosh Hashanah, at least not until midday. Why? Because how you look on this day, the judgment is the first morning of Rosh Hashanah. That's when the main judgment takes place, if you make an effort. The second day is a different kind of judgment. That morning of Rosh Hashanah, how you look, determines the rest of the year. And therefore, you don't want to be sleeping. You don't want the rest of the year to be determined as a person who's unconscious. So they made an immense effort to look perfect. There's a story in the Talmud about a man who said an angry word the day before Rosh Hashanah. And he realized there was only one day left and he wasn't perfect. He anger? And he had only one day to correct it? To correct a character trait in one day? It was emergency. He spent the night in a cemetery. Try that. That'll fix you. He spent the night. An amazing story. What happened to him that night, we heard speaking in the cemetery. That's an interesting story. Not for now. But the point is, he knew extreme methods were necessary because the next day his fate was being decided. And how you look on that day is how the first moment of a relationship, the first moment of conception of a child. That is, on Rosh Hashanah, what's decided is the year's budget, your spiritual budget. You know, it's important to understand the judgment of Rosh Hashanah. What's being judged on Rosh Hashanah? What is this judgment? What does it mean? Many sources say you are being judged on Rosh Hashanah as to the next world, how you look in the world to come. And other sources say what's being judged on Rosh Hashanah is how you look in this world. It's a judgment for what happens next year, who will live, who will die, who will be wealthy, who will be poor, which banks will exist, which banks won't exist. Well, which is it? Are you judged for the next world or for this world? And secondly, why on earth would God judge you for the next world if you're still in this world? Surely the time to judge a person's status in the world to come is when he dies. When a person dies, you now admit it to another world. Now you need to be judged. Why every year in this world are you being judged in the next world? But here's the concept. The concept is this. On Rosh Hashanah morning, Hashem looks at you and says, if you would die now, what would be written on that final stone? What's a summary of your life? Who are you at this point? If your life ended and now the work was complete, that you had X many years on earth and it ended now, what have you achieved? Who are you? Who exactly are you at this point? And then, if that's who you are, this is what you need for the next year. Rosh Hashanah is a judgment for next year. It's not for dying. That will happen when a person dies. Rosh Hashanah is a judgment for humans, not Jews, by the way, humans. Rosh Hashanah is a human thing. Pesach is a Jewish thing, beginning of the year for the Jewish people. Rosh Hashanah is the beginning of the year for the human being. On this day, man was created. The human being was created, man and woman. The question is, what do you look like? Who are you? And in terms of that, what do you need for the next year? The reason some people are going to be ill and some people are not, and some are going to be wealthy and some people are going to be poor, is because in terms of what that individual turned out to be that Rosh Hashanah, you know, the business, the finance committee sits once a year. There's only a yearly meeting of the finance committee. Your department gets a budget on that meeting of the finance committee. They only meet once a year. There's nothing you can do after that. You cannot change the budget. There ain't no meeting after that. Rosh Hashanah is the finance committee meeting. What budget do you need? How much health, how much wealth, how much difficulties, and how much blessing, and how much to give you the stage in which to operate that will give you the maximum potentiality to reach your best and your greatest level. That's what's being decided. And there's no meeting after that till next Rosh Hashanah. If you ask, why bother work the rest of the year? If it's been decided on Rosh Hashanah, you know, once it's been decided, you know, just chill out the rest of the year like it's all there already. The answer is, what your department does with the budget during the year is also very important. The overall budget set, you can't change that. But how it's used is very, it makes an enormous difference. I mean, a classic example is, it says that on Sukkot, the rain is decided for the year. There are four times a year things are decided. The crops, the fruits, the rain, and human beings. The rain is decided on Sukkot. Once there's only one rain committee meeting, and that's on Sukkot, right? Once that's decided, the rain's decided for the year. But what's not decided is where and when the rain will fall. It could fall over the ocean where it's useless or over the crops where it's needed. There's a lot of work to be done during the year, but the total amount is decided once only. The details are decided as the details happen. So what you need as an overall picture, and it makes an enormous difference, how it's administered, enormous difference. There's a midrashic story about a king who had a servant who was disloyal, and the king instantly issued an edict that he should be stoned to death. They should throw on him a rock weighing many tons, the man should be crushed. The edict was to drop on him that rock. The man made an immense effort to prove to the king that he was sorry, he regretted, he would never do it again, he's a loyal subject, and the king changed his mind. But a king cannot revoke a royal edict. Once it's been issued, it never gets taken back. Of course, it would make a mockery of any. And therefore, there's no way out of it. So the king ordered them to bring sledgehammers, break the rock up into thousands of tiny pebbles, and throw all the pebbles at him. The rock could be thrown at you in different ways. That can be decided. Makes a big difference. But the budget, the overall thing is decided, Rosh Hashanah. It's the first day. And therefore, the totality is decided on this day. And therefore, the work of Rosh Hashanah is going to the essence of what you are, not the details. This, by the way, is the deep reason that we don't do tshuva on Rosh Hashanah. Tshuva means, Hashem, I did this wrong, and I did that wrong, and I did this wrong, and I'm sorry about it. That's for Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah is not for that. Rosh Hashanah is only for tshuva about essence. Who are you? That's all that's been decided, what I think we mentioned last week. Before you walk into that finance committee meeting or the employer, you know, you stand on the carpet in front of that ornate desk. Before you start negotiating salary and how thick the carpet will be in the office that they give you and the expense account and all that, first make sure you're employed next year. Rosh Hashanah is a renewal of the contract. Then you've got 10 days to negotiate the details. Yom Kippur is for the details. It's for all, every alphabetical, I did this wrong, I did that wrong, I want to fix it, I'm not going to do this again. That's Yom Kippur. That's ridiculous if you're not employed. You're not going to be here. Rosh Hashanah is only for one decision. And therefore, it's one kind of tshuva. It's not I did this and I did that. Rosh Hashanah is Hashem, you are king. Let's get that clear. And I represent you. In other words, this company is great and I want to work for the company. That's all that's decided on this day. Hashem doesn't decide the details in terms of your sins and mitzvahs. That gets decided later. It's not being looked at. And therefore, we don't do tshuva on Rosh Hashanah. That's not the issue. Rosh Hashanah is a day of conception. It's not a day of how you're going to nurture the pregnancy and how the baby's going to be born and how you're going to educate it and all that stuff. That will happen later. The thing to get right in Rosh Hashanah is their pure conception. That's all that counts. If you get that right, the others follow. This is why we blow the shofar, by the way. You know what the shofar is? Shofar in Hebrew. What's the mitzvah of shofar got to do with Rosh Hashanah? It's the only mitzvah we do. You know, in Sukkot, there's plenty of mitzvahs. Pesach, full of mitzvahs. Rosh Hashanah, there's only one mitzvah. We stand all day and say only one thing. Hashem, you are the king. That all humanity totally should be united in acknowledging that. I want to be part of that. And then you blow the shofar. What is this? You know, if the theme of the day is going to the root and expressing essence, the shofar has to be that too. Shofar is nothing else than the original primordial cry of the soul. going to the root of what the soul is. Words can't do that. You can't ever say enough words to express your essence. On the contrary, the more you speak, the more confused you'll get. The shofar is an inarticulate scream. That's the real sound of the soul. The law of the shofar is that it sounds like a cry. No amount of words can ever say what one scream of a child in the night can say very clearly. There's no mistaking that. The child gives you a story about what's bothering it. One scream says it all. The shofar has to be that scream. That's why it's done with the voice, which is the root of speech, which is always means the deeper zone of expression in Judaism. That's why it's an expression of the breath. You know what the breath of the shofar is? It's the original human breath that was breathed in when you were given life, is now being breathed out in the sound of the shofar. The word shofar in Hebrew means a shofar. It means to improve. Improve. Improve means to develop. The word shofar means that. Shipru ma'asechem, improve your deeds. Shofar means to become beautiful. The word shofar in Hebrew, shapir in Yerushalayim, the beautiful ones of Jerusalem. Shapir in Hebrew means beautiful, spiritually beautiful. And shfir in Hebrew means the membrane and liquid that surrounds the baby in the womb. The same word, amazing thing. Mei shafir in modern Hebrew means amniotic fluid. Shfir in Hebrew means the membrane. You have shfir and shilya. The shilya is the placenta, and the membranes that surround the baby, that's called shfir. When you blow the shofar, you're going back to the moment of your own spiritual conception. You go back into that liquid state, as it were. No accident that when you go into a mikveh, you know what going to a mikveh means? When you go under the waters of a mikveh, you're going back into the liquid of your own mother's before you were born. The world was created from water. Right? How did the world begin? The Torah says it was covered in water and then the waters were separated and the dry land was revealed. What does this mean? Water always means the primordial formless point of origin. Life always begins in liquid, in water. In a desert where there's no liquid, no life can be. The world began in a medium for life. That's called water. But water has no shape. It has no form, no definition. That's why in Hebrew you can't say water in the singular. You can't say water in Hebrew is mayim, it's always plural. It has no individuality, no uniqueness. It has no shape except the shape of the vessel. The world began in water, void, formless material, only material, no shape, and then shape began to develop. When you go under the waters of the mikveh, man or woman, you go under the water, the intention is to dissolve yourself back into a pure primal material. In fact, the halachic sources say that your intention for who you want to be and what you want to be, and purity and new beginning, should not be when you go under the water. It should be when you emerge. When are you purified in the mikveh? When should your intention be a very good thought to think as you come out of the waters of the mikveh, as you break the surface, is definition of self. What's my goal? Where am I heading? That thought should be as you emerge from the water, because that's when you're being formed. When you go under the water, you're dissolving your previous state. As you come out, the shofar takes you back to that. It should be a primordial, the feeling should be a feeling of all the details of your life should be stripped away. When you hear the shofar, the consciousness should be a completely brutal and raw grasp of who I actually am. And ideally, if you get to the right level, who I am is nothing other than there's only one company that's worth working for, and I want to work for that company. That's all. And so the whole day is really an expression of that thing. How do these three elements of tefillah, tshuva, and stokah, how do they fit into that? Let's discuss that briefly. Well, tshuva is not hard to see. Tshuva means going back. Teshuvah, they translate it conventionally as repentance. But that's a Christian connotation. Repentance is only a small part of the mitzvah. Last week we discussed the mitzvah in detail. I'm not going to go over it again. But the mitzvah of tshuva is not just repentance. It is to go back. The word tashuv means to return. It's no accident that the root in Hebrew that means shav, to return, is the same root as the word Shabbat. What's Shabbat? What's Shabbos got to do with? Because Shabbos is zecher lemaaseh bereishis. Shabbos is a celebration of going back to the moment of creation. The world was created the first day to move towards Shabbat. To the word bereishit, by the way, we said every word in the Torah, the first word contains everything. If you rearrange the letters of the word bereishit, it spells yirei Shabbat. That means awe and amazement and respect for Shabbat. Obviously, this is the first moment of creation that moves towards the seventh day, which is the fulfillment of creation, Shabbos. The Messianic age is called a Shabbos. A person of spiritual greatness is called Shabbat. What a Shabbat means? A return to the purity that you experienced when you were formed. And therefore, tshuva is like a Shabbat. It's like going back to the moment of purity. And therefore, of course, this is the first day of creation. The work is the work of tshuva. We don't do the mitzvah of tshuva. That's on Yom Kippur. But we do the deepest sort of tshuva imaginable, which is a return to the root of who you are. And that's why you can change a decree of death for one of life. Because in this moment, what's being decided is life and death. That hangs in the balance. Will this human being be born, created, live this year, or this human being falls below the red line? His life is not. This company is not interested in investing in this individual because his expenses are greater than the deals that he brings home. And tshuva takes you back to the moment of purity. And then obviously, the work, the kind of tshuva you do in Rosh Hashanah, is not for the details, it's for the definition of self. And therefore, it should be obvious why tshuva, and the Rosh Hashanah type of tshuva, which is a going back to an expression of essence, why that could save a life in Rosh Hashanah. That's tshuva. Of course, the details have to be done. Elul beforehand has to be done. Afterwards, Yom Kippur, you have to go through the stages of expressing remorse and confessing what you did and saying you won't do it again. And as we explained last week, if another person was hurt, you first have to make up the damage, pay back what you owe. Then you have to get their forgiveness. It's a complex business, Jim. But once those elements are done, there's a purification, expressing regret and remorse for the past. The power of tshuva is that it takes you back to that moment in the past and erases it. It's nothing short of miraculous. And the miracle of it is that it could erase a decree. Hashem's looking at you and saying, you fall below the red line. Right? You don't deserve to live this year. You're not a good investment. You'd be better off dead, better for you and for me. And you do tshuva. Tshuva means I'm not that. I'm somebody else. Who am I? I'm now back again the way I was when I was a good investment. And that's why you can change the decree. After all, the decree is you. You have to understand this fundamentally. People think, you know, you're standing in this courtroom and what they're going to say. You know what they're going to say. What they're going to say is what you say. It says that the books of living, of life and death are open. And in the books, each man's hand writes. Who is the judge? You. Okay. Rosh Hashanah is only an expression of who you are. It's not like, you know, human court, it's not like that. In human court, you're going to look your best and be as slick as you can and hire the best and, you know, hope the judge's not paying attention, you know. But on Rosh Hashanah, you can't do that. You are the judge of your own destiny because the Sefer Yetzirah, a great Kabbalistic work of origin, says that the world is actually Sefer V'Sipur. Amazing statement, very mystical statement. The world is a book, and a story. Okay. It's three books. The world is three books. Sefer Sipur. A sort of one type of book, another type of a book, and a book that is a story. Sefer Sipur. That's what the world is. It says the Gaon of Vilna, on Rosh Hashanah, three books are opened. The book of the living, those who are sealed for life immediately. The book of the dead, those who are sealed for death immediately. And the book of the Beinonim, they hang in the balance until Yom Kippur. So he says, which three books are those? Those are the three books that the world is. Which three books are these? These are the three original books which are the story of the world. And the story is being written, and it's being written by you. Your story is being written, and therefore your judgment is your story. If you know yourself well, you know exactly what your judgment is. Exactly. Many great spiritual leaders declared after Rosh Hashanah, or after Yom Kippur, that they weren't going to survive. They did the Chofetz Chaim, definitely. Made preparations for departing in the last year. He knew who he was, and knew exactly. Doesn't mean he was a failure, of course. You don't. Suffering and illness and even death isn't necessarily punishment. And there comes a point where that becomes necessary too, of course. And therefore, tshuva is taking you back to your essence, and therefore you redefine the destiny this year because you are defining the destiny. It's in your hand. That's tshuva. What's tefillah? What's prayer? It's a misunderstanding of people think that prayer can avert a decree because you beg. But it's a damn judgment. You pray that Hashem should give you a good judgment this year. That's not going to help. If it's pleading with him to change his mind, first of all, how can you change his mind? What, he was confused before? He didn't see it accurately? If you think prayer is standing there and saying, Hashem, look, I know you don't agree with this, but just hear me out. Then you make your presentation, Hashem looks down and he says, gee, well, you know, I didn't see it that way, but yeah, maybe. That's who he is. Prayer's not like that. And if prayer means, Hashem, could you please forgive me because I'm asking, that's not going to achieve anything, not on a day of judgment. This is a day of judgment. Forgiveness, Yom Kippur, that's a different story, but Rosh Hashanah is a day of judgment. Praying for a good Try going to a British court and saying, Your Honor, I'm guilty, but could you please forgive me? If the judge knows what he's doing, he's going to have you up for contempt of court. This is a court of law, not a social welfare department. You can go to the social welfare people and ask them, you know, you're indigent, you don't work, you've got psychological problems, you know, your mother was nasty to you when you were three, you know, can they please give you some money and a sandwich? You know, maybe. But that's not how it works in court. Court is a day of judgment. You get, there's no pleading here. So how does prayer make a difference? That's the fundamental question. It's a fundamental question about prayer. This needs to be worked out in great detail, but just a fundamental point is, prayer is not an appeal that changes his mind. It's impossible, ridiculous, childish to think it works that way. The essence of prayer is that it's meant to change you. Prayer isn't an appeal to convince him. Prayer is a meditation. Tefillah is a meditation that is so deep that it explores and reaches down into the root of who you are and changes that. It's very similar to tshuva. The word tefillah in Hebrew says it very clearly. First of all, you know, the word tefillah in Hebrew, amazing word. First of all, its meaning is a paradoxical combination of miraculous impossibility and strict legal, not only possibility, but necessity. The word tefillah in Hebrew, palo, that root, palo, palal, that root in Hebrew has two opposite meanings, amazingly. One meaning of that word is something that is legally precise. Like it says, plilim in Hebrew, that word means, or plili in modern Hebrew, the word avon plili means something that offends the legal system. Plili in Hebrew is a word that means justice, the strict letter of the law, not one hair's breadth more than what the law allows. And the same word means completely beyond what's possible, way beyond what the law demands. Like when Yaakov saw Yosef, when Jacob saw Joseph after 22 years of separation of thinking that he was dead, when he saw him, he said, Ro panecha lo pilalti, I never dreamed of seeing your face again. The word pilalti is, it was so impossible it could never have been even dreamed of. The same word means what's exactly narrowly required by the law and something so far beyond that that you couldn't even dream of it. Why? Because prayer is something that is such a brutal, ruthless analysis of self in terms of perfect grasp of reality, and yet it has the power to change you to something miraculously different. The miracle of it, of course, is that the outer form of tefillah is you ask Hashem for something and He does because you ask. But the inner working is He does it because, let's make it very plain. You stand there and you say, Hashem, I need 100,000 pounds. I know you don't think that way, but that's what I need right now. And Hashem looks down and says, you may think that, but it's not good for you. I give you 100,000 pounds, you're going to become overconfident, self-reliant. You know, the thickness of your wallet is the thickness between you and Hashem. Right now, you sort of speak to me. With 100,000 pounds, you're not going to speak. You're going to get overconfident, and it's not good for you. And you say, Hashem, I know you see it that way, but... And you make your presentation. No matter how slick your presentation, you're not going to convince him. There's one way you can change his mind. By changing who you are. If your tefillah is such a deep meditation that... When you begin, you're the kind of person that 100,000 pounds is of dubious benefit to you. And 5 minutes later, you've brought yourself to the maturity of understanding that everything you've given comes from Him and that should be used for Him. And you genuinely get to that level. The reason He's going to give it to you is not because you changed Him, but because you changed you. 5 minutes ago, you were the kind of person who couldn't use this thing well. You would have done damage with it. And now you've become the kind of person that can use it correctly. You're going to get it. Is this clear? A child says, Abba, I need an electric drill. I have a very powerful electric drill. The father knows if he gives the kid a drill, he's going to drill a hole in the cat. That's what he's going to do. He's not going to give him a tool. The father's going to say, I know you see it that way, I'm going to get you plastic tools. But if a child can convince the father that he's got to the level where he could use a more mature and more dangerous option, the father will give it. He's going to give him all the tools he needs when he can use the tools. Bigger tools are more powerful, they're more dangerous, they're more capable. You have to be able to use them. When do you let a child cross the road? When he knows when not to. You can give freedom when a person knows how not to use it, when he has in control. The purpose of all your possessions, for example, is to be used as tools for service of Hashem. What's money for? What's wisdom for? What's health? All the things we pray for. to be used as tools to do your work in the world. What father's not going to give his child, what employer's not going to give his employee the tools that he needs to do the job? Of course he's going to give them to you. But you have to be capable of using them correctly. Tefillah, of course you enjoy it along the way. Of course you should enjoy it. There's something desperately wrong if you're not enjoying your work in the world. Of course you enjoy all those things. Love that doesn't feel good is not love. Love is completely for the other, not for me. But if it doesn't feel good for me, there's something desperately wrong with it. Of course you enjoy those things. But that's not the prime reason you ask for them. Do you fall in love and get married with somebody because you want to feel good? That's a very mercenary, childish arrangement. Do you love and marry and give love to somebody because it's right and enjoy doing that? That's wonderful. The other person doesn't mind. They want that. Tefillah changes you to become that sort of a person. If it does, you get what you need. And therefore, tefillah is the work of changing the self. And that's what can change a decree from death to life. Other mitzvahs aren't like that. Other mitzvahs change an aspect of your personality. Tefillah changes who you are. If you like, it changes your very desire. You know that all our prayers are phrased as requests, what I want. Very interesting. Even though we call prayer sacrifice. Tefillah is called Avodah Shebalev, the work of the heart. The word Avodah in Hebrew means offering sacrifices. Tefillah is supposed to be Hashem, I'm your sacrifice. Like the shofar was from the horn of the ram that was offered as a sacrifice in place of the human being who was ready to offer himself as a sacrifice. And Yitzchak is the one from whom we learn prayer, Tefillah. Tefillah means Hashem, I am sacrificing myself for you. In fact, all the laws of prayer are learned from the laws of sacrifices. So when you stand in front of Hashem and you daven, what you mean is, Hashem, I'm giving myself to you as a sacrifice. Take my life. And how do we say that? Hashem, I want this and I want this and I want that. What's going on? One second. Tefillah is a sacrifice, right? And it consists of a shopping list. I want health, wealth, wisdom. What's going on? The meaning is, I want all these things to use to serve you. But it's an act of changing myself so deeply that I... And in giving myself to you, I achieve a life. The word Yitzchak spells, say the original sources, the Tikkun HaZohar says, Yitzchak spells Ketzchai, death in life. That means living in this world, having moved into another world. That kind of life. And therefore, tefillah is their work, prayer. The reason we phrase our tefillahs as requests, I want, I want, I want, the deep reason is because who you are is what you want. Rosh Hashanah is the day for making the most radical change in your character. The only real change in character is changing what you want. The rest is all window dressing and externalities. Who you are is what you want. In the Kabbalistic system, it's here. Where a baby's head is open when it's born is the place called desire. Volition, will. This place in Hebrew is called Ratzon. Ratzon means desire. It has the same numerical equivalent as the word Makor, meaning a source. Actually, Shmoy, Hashem's name, has the same value, the original source. The source of who you are, the point of origin, the moment of conception of who you are, is what you want. That's your source. The only real change has to be a change there. You want a certain thing. It's not very good. What change do you make? Instead of running after it in a childish, crude fashion, you will walk after it in a refined and dignified fashion. That's window dressing. That's superficiality. On the contrary, if you do it that way, you're deceiving yourself even worse than before. Unless you change what you want in the first place, you're not making a real change. If you want to know who you really are, it's a very good exercise to do before Rosh Hashanah. If you want to know who you really are, sit in a room by yourself, calm yourself, lock the door, dim the lights, close your eyes, and when your mind is perfectly still, ask yourself, what do I really want? Ask yourself. Something will pop into your head. It's usually not that complimentary. Usually. Okay, fine, said it. Now, why do I want that? If I had that, I could do. Why do you want this thing? But if I had that, I could do. Why do you want that? Very soon you'll get to something, very soon, that you want for no other reason. Just because you want it. That's you. The thing you want most deeply for no reason other than the thing itself, that's who you are. And that, by the way, is usually not much more complimentary than when you began. Most of us, if we're really honest with ourselves, what we really want is just to curl up in the sun and go to sleep like a dog. And there's worse, I can assure you, that's already quite developed. Do you have no worries and no pain and enough of what you need? Do you really want to be a servant of Hashem? Is that what you really want? You think you can stand in Rosh Hashanah and say, Hashem, I'm burning with the desire to be your slave? You lie through your teeth. You'd rather he were your slave. The way to make a difference and to change yourself, there's only one place that's relevant, and that is in what you want. How you go about getting what you want is style, that's all. Self-control, refined style, very good. But it's not an essential change. Tefillah is expressed as desires because it's working on what you want. Why do you want health and wealth and wisdom? You want a refined, elevated version of those things to use correctly, to develop as you should. And therefore, tefillah can change your decree of death to life because it's an exploration of the root of who you are, which is what you want. So tefillah goes to a redefinition, tshuva goes to a redefinition of essence of who you are, return to that. Tefillah prayer goes to a redefinition of who you are because you're changing what you want at root. And that's the real shift. You want to work for this company. You're loyal about it. You're serious about it. Renew the contract. You don't want to work for this company. You want to work for you. You want the company to serve your needs. Not sure the contract's going to be renewed. The tefillah of Rosh Hashanah has to be the most brutally honest exploration of what it is that you really want in the world. That could assure a re-employment the next year. How you'll go about getting what you want, you'll discuss in the 10 days, Rosh Hashanah, that'll come later. And finally, charity. What is tzedakah? By the way, you know, these three can probably be best expressed, these three, probably as relationship that I have with myself, relationship that I have with Hashem, relationship that I have with others. Those are the three complete spectrum of all your relationships. You relate to three beings in the world. Your inner personal secret life that you live with yourself, the life that you live with Hashem, and the life that you live with others. Tshuva, how I relate to myself. Going back to the root of who I am in myself. Tefillah, prayer, how I relate to you in my conversation with you. Tzedakah, how I give to other people. On all three planes of your relationships, need a fundamental change. So tshuva, you change yourself in essence. Tefillah, you change your relationship with Hashem. But unless you're a good person in terms of other people, you're a failure. And that's what tzedakah is. Charity is not simply a mitzvah. You take a lulav, you eat matzah, you give charity is a fundamental expression of the essence of a good human being. Because the essence of a person who's good in terms of others is being a giver and not a taker. And tzedakah means I give of mine to you. Of course, you do. The right consciousness is, I'm only giving of this of myself to you because Hashem gave it to me for that purpose. You're supposed to give 10% of your post-tax income, right? At least 10, not more than 20. It's very good to give 20 if you can, but not more. Shouldn't give more. Why are you doing this? Because Hashem, you have given me a certain income. 10% of it was not meant for me in the first place. And therefore, I express that by giving it away. See, what's fundamental about tzedakah is, there's many acts you can do that are kind. Visiting the sick, they're all forms of tzedakah, let's say. But giving something of yours away to somebody else is transformational. Unlike other mitzvahs that develop a part of you, tzedakah develops the root of you, changes you from a childish taker into a mature giver. Rabbi Dessler says there are two kinds of people in the world, givers and takers. A child is only a taker, the whole world there to serve him. A mature individual is a pure giver. Of course you enjoy the giving. There's something wrong with it if you don't. But the mode is one of giving. Let's understand this briefly, just for a few minutes. Why is the mode of giving spiritual life? You know the way the Talmud puts it? Sone matanos yichye, actually the verse says. One who hates gifts is alive. What does that mean? A person who loves being given gifts is not alive spiritually. Because a person who's grasping and taking and wants to be given by others is not living in the divine image. Hashem is only a giver. He can't take. There's nothing you could give him in an absolute sense. He's a giver. We are the receivers. You want to be spiritually alive, you must reflect him. The only way you reflect him is by being a giver, like he's a giver. And therefore, when you're a taker, you know, it's amazing. We live in a world that only understands taking. Example. And this is well known in social theory. The social contract of the world is always formed by reciprocal rights and obligations. That's how the world is formed, right? There's rights and obligations. You have an obligation in society as a loyal and decent citizen, and you have certain rights. Both are quite true. Every right implies an obligation. Your right to free assembly is the government's obligation to allow you to assemble freely. Your right to free speech is the government's obligation to let you speak freely. Right? Your right to whatever it is, your right to your possessions, is my obligation not to steal. Every right has a reciprocal obligation. It's quite true. Which end do you focus on? Which end do you focus on? Amazing thing is that in Western democracies, the entire social contract is built on rights. There's a Bill of Rights. You have rights to this, rights to that, civil rights. They bring up a child. My boy, get out there and fight for your rights. Don't let them trample on you. You have a right to this, a right to that. The Torah never mentions rights, only obligations. Our manifesto, our Bill of whatever it is, our social contract, never, look through the whole Torah, you will never find it mentions once a right to free assembly, a right to free speech, a right to your property, never. Only, don't steal his. Don't interfere with him. What's your obligation? If everyone watches all their obligations, the rights take care of themselves. What's the difference? A person who's anxious about his rights is a taker. You owe me this society. This is what you owe me. You put him in the position, you bring up a child who's concerned about his rights to be a taker. In marriage, he gets married. I have a right to certain pleasures and certain benefits. I have a right to it. The Torah brings up children who watch the obligations. I get married because I have obligations to you. Make no mistake. The Talmud's full of rights. Every right has a corresponding obligation. Every obligation has a corresponding... Of course, rights are real. We're not denying that. The question is, what do you focus on? You know, the Torah allows you to own a slave. Not a good idea. Because if you own a slave, he has all the rights. If you own a slave and there's only one bed, he gets it. If you own a slave and there's only one pillow or blanket, he gets it, not you. But you're allowed to own a slave. A slave's obligation is to work like a slave. The master's obligation is to treat him like a brother. So let's say this master and slave have a relationship. One day the slave comes to the master and says, "You should be treating me like a brother." And the master says, "What are you talking about? You should be working like a slave." They are both quoting the Torah and the truth, but they got the wrong end of the deal. And what the result is civil war and strife. In society, when they watch their rights, civil rights, the workers are too weak to ensure their rights. So they make a union. Now they got power. Now the employers make a national association of employers, and you have civil war. And they're both saying the truth. The trouble is they're both focusing on the wrong end of the deal. When two people get married, each one reminding the other of her obligations and what my rights are. I worked hard all day. Why isn't dinner ready? You sat painting your nails and playing bridge? I worked hard. A man who comes home thinking that his wife has obligations is in big trouble. That's not the way to think about it. The way you have to think about your wife is what you had if she wouldn't been kind enough to marry you. You would have had a cold tin of peas in a lonely apartment without a tablecloth and no curtains on the windows. A greasy hamburger on the yellow pages, and you tear out the page and you finish. That's what you have. If you get married thinking, two people who get married only to make each other happy. The only object of this marriage is for one to make you happy. And of course, you marry somebody like that. If you marry the kind of lady who needs a place to park her broom when she comes home, you're in trouble. But if two people are having a relationship where only intention is to give, then everyone's rights take care of themselves. Tzedakah is a training to be a giver, not a taker. That's fundamental change in the human mind. Other mitzvahs train parts of you. Controlling the intimate sensual area trains part of you. Each mitzvah trains different aspects of character, but tzedakah is a... You know, there's a law that if you have 100 pounds to give to charity, and you can give it to one person who needs 100 pounds, or to 100 people who need 1 pound each, what should you do? The same good out there in the world, which is the better? The ruling we follow in the Code of Jewish Law is, you have to give it to 100 separate people. Why? Because there's 100 exercises of giving. The other one's only one act of giving. It's a big act. But there's a habituation of, because you want to become a giver, not a taker. And therefore, tzedakah tatzil mimaves. Tzedakah will save you from death. Why? Because a person who loves gifts is not alive. A person who hates gifts is alive. You save your life and become alive by being a person who doesn't want to take but wants to give. By the way, the secret depth of this is there's no greater taking or pleasure than giving. There's no greater pleasure than generating benefit and goodness and happiness in others. Of course, that shouldn't be the motivation, but it should be enjoyed while it's happening. Giving pleasure in a relationship, there's no greater pleasure than that, if it's done for the correct reason. And therefore, tzedakah is not like other mitzvahs. It's completely transformational. Therefore, when you give away that amount of money, you're transmuting who you are and saving your life, quite literally. We don't have time to go into the laws, but it has to be done correctly. 10% of your income, not more than 20. Family comes first. Who should get that stuff? If there's a family member that needs it, it has to become given before a stranger. People who live in your city have to become before people who live elsewhere, except Yerushalayim. You can give to Jerusalem. Causes prioritized equally with your city. A list of priorities and obligations. Does a woman give charity if she's married, if she doesn't have her own account? How does that work? Laws governing that. Can you ever give more than 20? There are circumstances when a life needs to be saved, or just before dying possibly, or there are exceptions. We once discussed in this forum the laws of charity. Perhaps we can do it again. It's a very important mitzvah to study so that one does it right. Do you have to give tzedakah from property or goods? Your father gives you a new suit. Do you have to give 10% of the value to tzedakah? Only if you were going to buy a suit anyway. That means he saved you the cost, then yes. Or if your father says, here's £100, go buy yourself a new suit. No, because he didn't. That's only asking you to do it for him. So it's a suit, it's not money. But if he says, here's £100, buy whatever you want, then you have to give 10% of that to charity. Students supported by the parents should not give charity unless the parents agree. Otherwise, if you give you 10%, the parents are going to give you more. So there are very detailed laws. There's an excellent book in the library here that details the laws. You have to know how to do it competently. If you're giving less than 10% of your after-tax income, you're in default. It's a problem. This is life-saving. It's very important to get right. All mitzvahs are important, but this is life-saving. Who should get your tzedakah money? You have a choice. You have a choice. Top on the list is relatives, relations, people who don't have enough to live on. Then there's Torah courses, because you support Torah institutions or people who are learning, you get the benefit of the learning as well. You should give to non-Jewish causes also, and the Jewish community has to give to non-Jewish causes in a visible way. They have to play their role in non-Jewish society. That's also important. So the laws have to be studied. But the essence for tonight is that tzedakah is charity, is not simply a kind act and a good deed and a mitzvah like all others. It has all of that. But it fits into one of these three things. So in summary, what we studied this evening was that Rosh Hashanah is a day of origins. It's a day of going to roots. It's a day of changing the fundamental currents of energy in the personality. That transforms you from a potential death situation to a life situation. Because the decree is being issued on the person that you used to be. The decree is averted because the decree, you know, when somebody's desperately ill in Judaism, sometimes we change their name. We change the name. Why? Because the person who's dying is that person. The attempt here is to change their name and give them a new definition. The decree may not be on this new individual who is renamed. The name is an expression of essence. Change the essence could help. On Rosh Hashanah, there could be a desperate situation of illness, spiritual illness. And you rename yourself. How you do that is you go to essence in all three dimensions of your character. Who am I in myself? Tshuva. Who am I as Hashem relates to me and sees me? Tefillah. Who am I as I relate to you? My human interaction in the world. Rosh Hashanah is the day that you have to become a community. You have to be a community. The human being was created, single, to show you that the whole world comes from one person. You are many. So you have to relate to the many as if they are you. How do you do that? You give of yours to them. And therefore, those are the three layers of work and effort on Rosh Hashanah. And those are the three components that can transmute a death sentence to a sentence of life. Take this opportunity to wish everybody a ksivah chasimah.